Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now going to cover Hosea chapter 13, which I'll entitle The Lord's Relentless Judgment on Israel. And as I have said before, each chapter Hosea is prophesying sometime in the 8th century before the Assyrians show up to destroy northern Israel in 722. Hosea was mainly prophesying against the northern 10 tribes. However, every now and then he would bring Judah into the scope of his condemnation, the southern 2 tribes. Right now, in this chapter, he's going to be dealing with Ephraim, the northern 10 tribes. So we begin now in Hosea 13, verses 1 through 6. When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He exalted himself in Israel, but through Baal he did wrong and died. And now they sin more and more and make for themselves molten images, idols skillfully made from their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. They say of them, let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves. Therefore they will be like the morning cloud, and like dew which soon disappears, like chaff which is blown away from the threshing floor, and like smoke from a chimney. Yet I have been the Lord your God since the land of Egypt, and you were not to know any God except me, for there is no Savior besides me. I cared for you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. As they had their pasture, they became satisfied, and being satisfied, their heart became proud. Therefore, they forgot me. Now, in verse 1, Ephraim is said to be trembling. When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. That's the New American Standard Bible translation. It's not very clear to me, so I looked at some other translations. KJV, when Ephraim spake trembling, he exalted himself. Not very clear either. New American Bible, Ephraim's word caused fear. Ephraim was exalted in Israel. Hosea 13:1 in the American Standard Version, when Ephraim spake, there was trembling. Hosea 13:1, when the words of my law came from Ephraim, he was lifted up in Israel. That's pretty loose. The Darby translation, when Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. God's word, when the tribe of Ephraim spoke, people trembled. Holman Christian Study Bible, when Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. So, looking at those translations, we have two options as to the trembling. If it's Ephraim that was trembling, as in the KJV, when Ephraim spake trembling, makes it sound like Ephraim is trembling. If it's Ephraim that was trembling, it means they spoke with submission and humility before they fell into idolatry. At their first, well, of course, Ephraim was of the tribe of Joshua. When the northern Israelites were established at the time of the judges, they were very humble and submissive to Yahweh. Now, if the translation is Ephraim caused trembling, then this would mean that the Ephraimites caused trembling because at first they were proclaiming the law of Yahweh before they got into golden calf and Baal worship. Now, there are two time periods mentioned in verse 1, when Ephraim spoke and there was trembling. Either Ephraim's trembling or the people they were speaking to, they're trembling. That's time one, and then time two is he exalted himself in Israel. The idea is that at first, when the trembling took place, that was early in Ephraim's history, but then later on, Ephraim exalted himself and got into idolatry. So let's look at the options as to what time that Hosea is referring to. Option number one, he's referring to the times of Joshua right before the judges, about the 13th century B.C. At that time, the Ephraimites, the northern Israelites, they weren't called northern Israelites then, of course, but the Israelites feared Joshua as much as they had feared Moses. In Joshua 4:14, we read, on that day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they revered him throughout his life as they had revered Moses. So that could be the time that was being spoken of when there was trembling, when Ephraim was obedient to Yahweh and to Yahweh's prophet and leader, Joshua. Option number two, the time that's being referred to is not the time of trembling, but the time when Ephraim exalted himself in Israel, as verse 1 says in the middle. That could have been at the times of the judges Gideon and Jephthah, with whom the tribe of Ephraim expostulated in two different historical occasions. In Judges 8:1, we read, the men of Ephraim said to him, that's Gideon, why have you done this to us, not calling us when you went to fight against the Midianites? And they argued with him violently. That story, of course, is after the story of Gideon and the 300. Gideon went chasing Midianites all the way across the Jordan River and didn't take the Ephraimites along with him. and they got upset about it. Judges 12:1, we read this, "The men of Ephraim were called together and crossed the Jordan to Zaphon. They said to Jephthah," he was one of the judges, "why have you crossed over to fight against the Ammonites but didn't call us to go with you? We will burn your house down with you." Now, if it was me, because I'm sort of a coward, I would not really want to go fight the Ammonites. I'd be happy I was left out. But I think back then they thought differently, and they were probably thinking about some spoil that they got cut out of. But at any rate, they exalted themselves over Gideon and Jephthah in those two instances, and that could have been what Hosea was referring to. Now, a third possibility is that the men of Ephraim, later than the time of the judges, but all the way up into the 10th century B.C., when Jeroboam set up the northern kingdom in 931 B.C., he set up the worship of golden calves in Dan in the north and Bethel in the south, and by doing that, he exalted himself up higher than God, setting himself up as the king of the 10 tribes. We read that in 1 Kings 12:28 through 30. So the king sought advice. That's Jeroboam the first. Then he made 2 golden calves, and he said to the people, "Going to Jerusalem is too difficult for you. Israel, here is your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt." He, that's Jeroboam the first, set up one golden calf in Bethel and put the other in Dan. This led to sin. The people walked in procession before one of the calves all the way to Dan. Well, if this is when Ephraim exalted himself, I have a little problem with that, because as soon as Hosea says in verse 1 that Ephraim exalted himself in Israel, but through Baal he did wrong and died, sounds like he's aiming more at Baal worship than golden calf worship. At any rate, the idea in verse 1 is that Ephraim originally was loyal to Yahweh, and now he has exalted himself above Yahweh. He's gotten into idolatry, and he died. Now, the dying, of course, has not quite happened yet. That's going to happen in 722, but when a prophet speaks something, it's as good as it's already happened. Verse 2, "And now they sin more and more, make for themselves molten images, idols skillfully made from their silver." This is straight out Baal worship more than golden calf worship. "All of them the work of craftsmen, they say of them, let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves." Now, why would a sacrificer to a Baal idol kiss it? Well, to show homage, of course. And they would either kiss the idol's mouth or the hands of the idol. It's disgusting. If the idol was too far out of the idolater's reach, then the idolater would kiss his own hands in token of honor to the idol. Sounds like we do when we blow a kiss. I can see these idolaters blowing a kiss to the idol. Now, these rites were commonly used among the heathens. This was very well known across the ancient Near East. So instead of worshiping Yahweh, they're blowing kisses to golden calves. Now, notice the golden calves are mentioned in verse 2. And, of course, Baals are mentioned in verse 1. And all through verse 2, idols. So it's both going on in the northern kingdom. Golden calf worship as well as Baal worship. Verse 3, "Therefore they will be like the morning cloud, dew, chaff, and smoke." Now, those are 4 metaphors which convey very clearly the idea of impermanence and instability. Clouds don't last in the morning. Dew doesn't last. Chaff, when you pick up a pitchfork full of wheat and throw it in the air, and then the heavy grain comes to the ground, the chaff hangs up in the air, and then the wind whips it away. And like smoke coming out of a chimney. Great metaphors there. Ephraim is going to lose it all. Verse 4, "Yet I have been the Lord your God since the land of Egypt, and you were not to know any God except me, and there is no Savior besides me." Now that should be obvious. Wasn't to the Ephraimites. No Savior, in other words, from the Assyrians. You better turn to me and forget these golden calves and forget these silver idols and forget these Baal idols. They're not going to save you. I can. Verse 5, "I cared for you in the wilderness in the land of drought." That, of course, refers to the Exodus when they went through the wilderness, and there wasn't a lot of water in the wilderness in the land of drought. Verse 6, "As they had their pasture, they became satisfied. But once they got to the promised land, settled down, got rich, forgot God." That's an old story, is it not? Sounds like the United States of Sodom and Gomorrah. "And being satisfied, their heart became proud. Therefore, they forgot me." They forgot God. We go now to Hosea 13, verses 7 through 12. "So I will be like a lion to them," Yahweh continues, speaking through Hosea. "Like a leopard, I will lie in wait by the wayside. I will encounter them like a bear robbed of her cubs, and I will tear open their chest. There I will also devour them like a lioness, as a wild beast would tear them. It is your destruction, O Israel, that you are against me, against your help. Where now is your king, that he may save you and all your cities, and your judges of whom you requested, give me a king and princes? I gave you a king in my anger, and took him away in my wrath. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up, his sin is stored up. Well, after God compares himself to a wild animal that will rip you to pieces, like a bear robbed of her cubs, for example, how many stories have you heard of people walking through America's national forest and who are accosted by bears and come out on the losing end of the battle? Especially if that mama bear has got a little baby bear, you are toast. I will tear open their chest, says Yahweh in verse 7. Now, verse 9 says, it is your destruction, O Israel. Now, we have a translation issue here, so let me read you some other translations. O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, says the King James, Holman Christian Study Bible. I will destroy you, Israel. So King James has Israel destroying itself, and then Holman Christian Study Bible has God destroying Israel. And then the American Standard Version says, it is thy destruction, O Israel, which is the same as the NASB, which says, it is your destruction, O Israel. Doesn't really say that God did it or that Israel did it. It implies that Israel did it, because in verse 9 in the NASB, it is your destruction, O Israel, that you are against me. The fact that you are opposing me will destroy you. I won't read the rest of my translations here, because we have three options here. Either Israel destroyed Israel, Yahweh destroyed Israel, or it's not stated who destroyed Israel, but it's strongly implied that the actions of Israel destroyed Israel. Doesn't matter. The point is that Israel is kaputsky. And it's interesting that he who will destroy Israel, Yahweh, would have been their help. It is your destruction, O Israel, that you are against me, against your help. So instead of accepting my help, you raise up opposition to me and get yourself destroyed. Get your chest ripped open. Verse 10, where now is your king, says Yahweh, that he may save you and all your cities? Now we have a translation issue here. KJV says, I will be thy king. No question, where is your king? But I will be thy king. Where is any other that may save you? American Standard Version, where now is thy king that he may save you? That's like the NASB. Bible in Basic English, where is your king that he may be your savior? That's like the ASV and the NASB. So it sounds like the King James is sort of the odd man out on that one. I mean, why would God say he would be their king when he's just finished telling them that he's going to tear open their chest like a wild animal? I don't think the King James is on the money there. So we'll go with the NASB 90. So we will go with the NASB. Where now is your king? And Hosea was not there. He certainly didn't save northern Israel. He got himself arrested by Shalmaneser V for 3 years. And then he saw his kingdom go up in smoke. Where now is your king that he may save you and all your cities and your judges of whom you requested? Now that judge is there, NASB. The Holman Christian Study Bible has rulers, and that makes a lot more sense. Where now is your king and where's the rulers that you requested? In other words, where's the king that you requested? Now that, of course, reminds us of 1 Samuel 8:6. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. Give us a king. We want a king. And how did that work out? They got Saul, who was a disaster. So in verse 11, Yahweh refers back to this request. You asked for a king and princes. In verse 11, Yahweh says, I gave you a king in my anger. In other words, when Yahweh gave Saul to the people of Israel, the people were angry and resentful. They didn't like how things were going in the time of the judges. They didn't want God to be their king. They wanted an earthly ruler. So God was angry when he gave him a king, and then he says, I'm angry now, but I'm going to take your king away. I gave you a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath. Now, when did God take away the king? Well, it could be Saul. Of course, Saul was killed in battle with the Philistines, if you recall. But I think most likely that Hosea and Yahweh here are referring to the fact that God has taken away or is going to take away the king of Israel when he wipes out Hosea in 722 B.C., Again, prophets will oftentimes act like something's already happened when they're speaking in advance of that time. Took him away in my wrath. I mean, it could go either way. If it's Saul, I gave you a king in my anger and took Saul away in my wrath. The point is the same. I'm going to take your king away. You're not going to have a king that's going to deliver you from the Assyrians. Verse 12, the iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. Well, what does that mean? Home Christian Study Bible has preserved. The sin of Ephraim is preserved. The meaning is this. The sin of Ephraim is not remitted and forgiven because they are impenitent. It's like a bag or a purse in order to be opened and brought forth at the proper time in open court. So we're going to save the evidence and then expose it in open court. So we're going to preserve Ephraim's sin so that it can be exposed when I'm going to judge it. So his sin is stored up, and the Hebrew parallelism there shows that stored up and bound up mean the same thing. The sin's not going away, not until God judges it. We go now to Hosea 13, verse 13. Labor pains came on Ephraim, northern Israel. He is not a wise son. When the time comes, he will not be born. Now, what are the pains that are coming on northern Israel? Well, that's the invasion of Assyria. And, of course, that invasion was not just in 722. Tiglath-Pileser had come, I think, in 730, and also 3 years before 722. The Assyrians had been marching around northern Israel for a while. And so, just like a mama feels those labor pains and know that, just like a mama feels those labor pains and knows that the delivery is coming, so the northern Israelites felt the pains of Assyrian incursions on their nation, and so they knew that something bad was coming. The Assyrians. Now, of course, a mother, we're not going to carry the analogy too far. A mother doesn't think something bad's going to come. But the northern Israelites knew that something momentous was coming, and it was going to be painful. Carrying forth the analogy of the pregnant woman, in the last portion of verse 13, we read, he is not a wise son. When the time comes, he will not be born. Now, what does this mean? Option number one, a baby doesn't delay when the mother is at 10 centimeters, but Israel delays in extricating herself from destruction. In other words, Israel could be born as a new kingdom. Ephraim could be delivered as a new kingdom, but instead he sits there in the birth canal and dies. Because if a baby's not born, he's going to die. I think the easiest way to look at this somewhat obscure expression is by taking the words of Joseph Benson, the commentator. This expression, when the time comes, he will not be born, is a proverb. And the proverb means a crisis of extreme danger and doubtful catastrophe. Another doubtful catastrophe means you don't know how the situation's going to unfold, and it might be a catastrophe. Why is that? Because if you get a baby stuck in the birth canal at 10 centimeters, that baby isn't born. That mother's going to die. So in other words, Assyria is coming, and Israel is in a time of extreme danger, and is going to die. We go now to Hosea 13, verse 14. Yahweh says, shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I ransom the northern Israelites from the power of Sheol? Sheol is the Hebrew expression for grave or death. Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your thorns? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion will be hidden from my sight. Now, this verse is not immediately obvious, so I'm going to have to give you some other translations. I just read from the NASB, which had two rhetorical questions. Shall I ransom them from Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? But other translations, such as the Holman Christian Study Bible and the NIV, have, I will ransom them from Sheol. I will redeem them from death. And those translations will give an entirely different meaning. So we're going to look at our two options as to what Hosea means here in verse 14. Taking the NASB translation, shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? Two rhetorical questions that take no for an answer. No, Ephraim will not be redeemed. Now, Cambridge denies that interpretation and Ellicott affirms, so the commentators are probably split on this. Well, if we take that option, shall I ransom them? Shall I redeem them? No. Then why does God say, death, where your thorn, Sheol, where's your sting? It seems like he would have said, so death, stick 'em. Stick the Ephraimites, Sheol, bury them. But instead he says, no, death and Sheol are not going to touch you. That's a problem. Ellicott answers that problem by saying, this is what is meant here when Yahweh says, O death, wear your thorns. Death, wear your thorns, bring them forth so we can stick the northern Israelites. O Sheol, where's your sting? Come forth and strike these reprobates. That's reasonable. And then the last part of verse 13 drives the point home. Compassion will be hidden from my sight, Yahweh says. Okay, well, let's look at the other option that, yes, God will redeem the Ephraimites. You take the Holman Christian Study Bible and NIV translation, which says that directly, I will ransom them from the power of Sheol. I will redeem them from death. That takes care of the next expression, O death, where are your thorns? They're gone because I'm going to redeem the Israelites from death. O Sheol, where's your sting? Sheol's not going to sting the Israelites because Sheol is gone. That's nice. But then we get to the last phrase of verse 14, compassion will be hidden from my sight. Oops. If he's redeeming Israel from the power of Sheol, he's showing compassion to Israel. He's not hiding compassion from his eyes. Well, that's the first problem with this interpretation. Adam Clark and Jameson Fawcett Brown answer that objection by referring to the translation of compassion. Compassion shall be hid from my eyes, but the King James has repentance shall be hid from my eyes. Likewise, the American Standard Version, the Darby Translation, and Young's Literal Translation. Repentance shall be hid from my eyes, which means that God will not move from his decision to redeem the Ephraimites. As the God's Word translation has it, I won't even think of changing my plans to redeem the Israelites. Well, that's the first problem with saying that God is planning to redeem the Israelites, but there are other problems too. As Ellicott points out, but the objection to this interpretation is that in the same breath, the prophet rushes on to the most sweeping condemnation. The context, both before and after, is all about judgment on Ephraim, and context rules in my opinion, so I think Ellicott's right on the money there. And we have another problem too. If Yahweh is planning on redeeming the Ephraimites, when did he do it? He certainly didn't do it in 722 B.C. when the Assyrians came. The only option is, this is from John Gill, is that Ephraim is redeemed with spiritual Israel when remnants of the northern kingdom get saved in the kingdom of Christ, and I think that is a stretch. So we're going to go with the NASB translation. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? No. Shall I redeem them from death? Oh, no. Oh, death, where are your thorns? Come on out and get them. Oh, Sheol, where's your sting? Quit hiding yourself. Come put them in the grave. Compassion will be hidden from my sight. Now, this verse might sound familiar to you. Oh, death, where are your thorns? Oh, Sheol, where's your sting? Those words are quoted in a positive sense at almost every funeral I've ever been at. Paul the Apostle quoted that verse in a positive sense. He used the Septuagint, the Holman Christian Study Bible, NASB, the Darby Notes. All the notes in those three translations say that Paul is quoting Hosea 13:14 when he says in 1 Corinthians 15:54, when this corruptible is clothed with incorruptibility, talking about a body, and this mortal body is clothed with immortality, then the saying that is written will take place. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Now that phrase, death has been swallowed up in victory, is a quotation from Isaiah. But then verse 55 in 1 Corinthians 15 says this, where, O death, is thy sting? Where, O death, thy victory? And that's a direct quote from Isaiah 13:14. And of course, Paul is quoting it in a positive sense. That doesn't mess with our interpretation that Hosea is using the phrase in a negative sense, like, where are your thorns? Bring them out, God, so we can stab Ephraim. We go now to Hosea 13, verses 15 through 16, and we will finish this chapter. Yahweh continues speaking through Hosea. Though he flourishes, though Ephraim, northern Israel, flourishes among the reeds, an east wind will come, the wind of the Lord coming up from the wilderness, and his fountain will become dry, and his spring will be dried up. It will plunder his treasury of every precious article. Samaria will be held guilty, for she has rebelled against her God. They will fall by the sword. Their little ones will be dashed in pieces, and their pregnant women will be ripped open. Now at verse 15, Ephraim is said to be flourishing among the reeds. If reeds are present, water is abundant. Now the King James and the NASB marginal note have brethren, though he flourishes among the brethren. I like reeds better. Though he flourishes among the reeds, an east wind will come, because now the east wind will dry up the water that's nourishing the reeds. Of course, wind coming from the east into Israel would come straight over the Arabian desert, hot and scorching wind, and that will dry up your water. and it's said to be of the Lord, the wind of the Lord. The wind belonging to the Lord is coming to wipe out the northern Israelites. His fountain will become dry, and his spring will be dried up. That's what's going to happen to Ephraim. Ephraim's going to have his treasury plundered of every precious article, down to the last coin. Well, they didn't have coins. Down to the last gram of silver, let's put it that way. Verse 16, Samaria will be held guilty. Remember, Samaria is the city that was the capital of the province of Ephraim. Ephraim was the main province of northern Israel. Therefore, Samaria was the capital of northern Israel at the time that the Assyrians came. She's guilty, she's rebelled against God, and she's going to die by the sword. Their little ones will be dashed in pieces, and their pregnant women will be ripped open. There's no record of that having been done, but we can rest assured that when the Assyrians come in to take a place after a three-year siege, they're going to do that. I don't need to have some stone or clay tablet somewhere tell me that this happened. I guarantee you it happened. Ladies and gentlemen, on that somber note, we have finished Hosea 13, and we are now ready to go in our next audio to the last chapter of Hosea, which I will entitle A Plea to Return to the Lord. I think we can guess before going there that that plea will go unanswered, but we'll see in our next audio. Hope you stay tuned for that with me, and I hope you enjoyed this audio.